Well, last week I was on Revelation 16, and today I'm taking a little step back to Revelation 15 for just a couple verses. Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." We have to be careful and humble studying the book of Revelation, because many parts of it are hard to understand. And last week when I preached on 16, I talked about some of those. And I was not dogmatic, if you remember, on whether those parts, some of them were literal, some of them were metaphorical. And I think sometimes if a preacher is humble and says, this is where I'm not sure of things, sometimes people might think, well, the whole book of Revelation is like that. Nobody can be sure about any of it. But that would not be true. There are things that are abundantly clear in this book. And one of them is that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and his followers, because of him, are victorious. There's no doubt about that. It's something that shines through this book. It's something that is extremely clear. Who wins in the end? There's no way the beast wins. There's no way that Satan wins. Jesus wins in the end, and it's repeated and repeated and repeated in this book, that we might get it clear and into our heads when we might be tempted to compromise our faith, even at the stake of our lives. Jesus wins in the end. Even our death is a victory. And so here we see the songs of that victory, the singing of that victory by the sea of glass, the song of Moses first, and then the song of the Lamb. And so my first point is this song of Moses, and the singing of this song comes after a long struggle. We can look back in Scripture when we're considering this song of Moses, even beyond Moses, to Abraham, or more correctly, Abram, for Scripture that talks about or is preceding this song. Because it's connected even to these verses, and even, I'd say, even before Genesis 15, but I'm going to only go back to Genesis 15, at least in detail. God's revealing himself even to Abram. When I'm not saying Abraham, because he wasn't Abraham yet at that point. Genesis 15:1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Yeah, we have a reward ahead of us, and so did Abram. Verses 5 and 6 of that verse, that passage, talk about how he responded. It says, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And here's Abraham's response. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And so what happened? Did Abraham immediately have as many children as the stars in heaven? No, it took a great deal of time. And we see that God tells Abraham, even in this passage, it's going to take some time. Later in the passage, verse 13, we read about Israel, the sons of Jacob, who is Abram's grandson, and so it's way into his grandson's children that these things start happening. And in verse 13 in Genesis, God says to Abraham, then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Genesis 15:13. 400 years they are slaves in Egypt. 400 years Abraham's descendants are not experiencing probably what they would call answers to prayer. They pray and it seems that their prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, and yet they were multiplying in Egypt, and so that part of God's promise was coming true, but as slaves they weren't probably singing a lot about it. They were praying in their affliction. Just reading scripture sometimes, it seems miracles happen a lot because God talks a lot and scripture talks a lot about his miracles. We don't read a lot about each day of the 400 years. Why? Because there weren't miracles happening that time. We read about the fulfillment of this, these promises to Abram in Genesis and in Exodus. In Genesis, Joseph is a slave in Egypt. He's sold there by his brothers. You can read about that in Genesis 37:26-28. And Joseph, through the blessings of God's providence, is successful, both as a slave and as a prisoner in an Egyptian prison, because of his interpretations of Pharaoh's dream. Finally, he's made into a ruler in Egypt. And so all of this happens by God's providence. Genesis 41:39-41 talks about his being so successful. And this is teenage dream, you could say, came true because as a teenager, and it was part of the reason his brother sold him into slavery. They hated him even before that because his father favored him and gave him the many colored coat that none of the other brothers had. And they hated him all the more when he had dreams that they would all bow down to him. They were jealous of him. But in Genesis 42:6, it says, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. What a day that must have been for Joseph. He sees his brothers fulfill the dream that he had as a child that God had given him. And he knows God had providentially put him in this position, not only to save his brothers, but to save the world from starvation. And yet, that took a long time. And eventually, Joseph is forgotten in Egypt, and God's people are enslaved. We read this in Exodus 1. It says, now there arose, verse 8, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And so they made life hard for God's people. And then later, it says even that their boy babies were thrown into the river. And yet scripture says to us who are God's people, as it does to Job. Job says, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Even our afflictions are made into blessings. Our times of struggles are meant to be blessings. The bush that burns, that is not consumed, that Moses sees in the wilderness, is a good picture of Israel under its fiery afflictions. The bush is burning. There may be pain. There may be affliction, but it is not consumed. Israel grew during their time of affliction. And even before this, Abraham, Sarai, that was her original name, or Sarah, were without child for a long, long time. It wasn't instantly that they bore children, but it took a long time, to the point in Genesis 21:5 that we read, "Now Abraham at that point was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." That's an old person to have a son. Now Abraham himself had a son before that, but only because of the lack of faith of themselves when he had Hagar as his substitute wife. Secondly, though, the song of Moses, the victory was not automatic. Even when it gets closer, it happens only after many miracles and plagues upon Egypt and even lapses of faith. You know, here it's getting closer to God's going to fulfill getting his people out of Egypt. And there were 10 plagues that happened, and they lasted even a whole year. And after the 9th plague, which was darkness, it says in Exodus 10:27, and this is just my way of shortening it, because I could go through all of the 8 plagues before, but I'm not. You can count to 8 and know that it was a terrible time. But the 9th plague, it says, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." And see, even when God is fighting dramatically for them, Pharaoh was still stubborn. Pharaoh is still not letting them go. They're still slaves. And so they can see miracles happening even now, and it's still not doing them a whole lot of good. And even after their seeming freedom, they've been let go after the plague of the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh actually lets them go, and yet he comes after them again. Exodus 14:10 through 12 says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?'" See, there was not a lot of great faith there. They had been slaves for 400 years. They had been under Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had power over them. And when he comes after them, they don't remember all God's wondrous plagues that he brought on Egypt. What they think of is, Pharaoh's going to kill us. And so their faith was still not there. And they say, "Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" They're basically saying, "We should have stayed slaves. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt?" They were actually saying that even before, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." They had got used to slavery. They weren't ready to come out of that slavery. They said, "We want to stay here." Because they see Pharaoh coming after them. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And so the long time in Egypt affected their hearts. They thought, "This is the only place for us. There's no other way. And now Pharaoh's going to kill us, and we would have been better off staying there." There were struggles and lapses of faith. Even in Abraham, when I told you, he took Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, into their bedroom. That was a lapse of faith, Genesis 16:1 through 4. Yet there was joy in the life of Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 21:1-4, when it's said, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, And at the time of which God had spoken to him, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means laughter. That's how they felt after all those years of waiting, after years of not having the faith to believe, they finally have a son. And now they do believe, and they name him Laughter. And it says, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 80 days old, as God had commanded him. And we see about the Israelites that finally, after all these years, they are victorious, even over the Egyptians. Exodus 15. I know I don't have it in your notes, and I have the whole thing typed out in front of me here, but I'm not going to read all of it. But it says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captives are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like the stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And we see in Revelation chapter 15 that the song of Moses is sung. And why is that? Because God's people get victory over the beast, the false government, over Satan. They have victory, and they're singing about that because it's a dramatic victory after a long time of not seeing themselves as being victorious. For a little church like ours, and we actually have two little churches here, we minister and we pray and we seek that we would have church growth and lots of people come to our church and believe and become true Christians. And sometimes it may seem as if we're trying and trying and trying, and God has not answered our prayers, and yet God promises us the victory. Maybe it's after we're all gone. This church explodes to a huge size. Even if it doesn't, we have victory finally in heaven. The Passover, and here's the third point actually. The Song of the Lamb, the second part of this, had its role even in the Song of Moses, and its beginnings were even before Moses. John 8:58 says, before Abraham I am, and Revelation 13:8 talks about the Lamb of God slain even before the foundation of the world. And the Passover was all about the Lamb. That last plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn, they had the Lamb. They were to eat it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Exodus 12:5. Thus shall you eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The Lord's going to come and bring this plague, and Pharaoh's going to let you go, and you got to be ready. Ready to go immediately. Have your shoes on. Have your waist tied up with your belt. They were to put the blood on their doorposts, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they ate it. The blood of the Lamb was on their doorposts. And here they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And the Lamb was prefigured by the Passover Lamb. Abraham offered up his son Isaac, and God provided a lamb in Genesis 22. Abel offered a sacrifice of his flock in Genesis 4. The Lamb was there even in the beginning as the satisfaction for our sins. All of these point to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, or the sin of the world, according to John 1:29, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. in context, understand what Revelation 13:8 is teaching. People either worship the beast. If you look back at Revelation 13, it's all about everybody's worshiping the beast. And either they worship the beast and they are destroyed with him, or they worship the Lamb and they are in the Lamb's Book of Life and they have the salvation that they sing about. The song of the Lamb in Revelation 5:8-14. And here in this chapter, chapter 15, the song of the Lamb, point number 4, at least part of it is here in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5:8-14. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And here's the song of the Lamb. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. We who are God's people worship the Lamb. We want nothing to do with the beast. The fact that the Lamb opens the seals in chapter 5 of Revelation, the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 5 and 6 actually, which ultimately open into the trumpets, which finally open into the bowls, which are the judgment upon an ungodly world in chapter 16. And one of those bowls is a direct judgment poured upon the throne of the beast. Revelation 16, 10 and 11. Shows us that the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately controls history and the future, and the beast does not. And this is not controversial. This is not open to debate. The Lamb wins, the beast loses. God wins, and God's people are victorious in the end. Our Lord's Supper is the non-bloody sign corresponding to the Passover in the Old Testament. Jesus, he is our Passover. He is our redemption. He is our redemption from the beginning. And he is the Redeemer even of Abraham. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, talking about Jesus, says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Notice it calls him our Passover. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We're to repent of our sins just like they were, get ready to get out of Egypt by putting their shoes on and girding their waist, and we're to free ourselves by the grace of God from our sins with prayer and going to God. As I said before, John 8:58 says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and Jesus has always been the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's always been our salvation. As long as sin is in the world, we've always needed a Savior, and God has always had him provided for us. And so let us today remember him. that we do not lapse in our faith. We see in the Old Testament, even though they had these signs, even Abram and Sarai lapsed in their faith in little ways, and some of them big ways, giving your handmaid to your husband in order to have a child is a lapse of faith. And yet God was still gracious to them. And in order that we do not lapse in faith, we have the Lord's Supper to help us to remember what Jesus did for us, and how, just like in the Passover, they were victorious over Egypt and Pharaoh and their slavery there, so through Christ we're victorious over sin and Satan, over the beast. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And eat not only the symbol, the bread, or drink not only the wine, but let the Lamb be your life. John 6:35 says, and Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." My grandchildren have memorized that verse, at least to a degree. I am the bread of life. And Jesus is our true, real bread. We need to eat Him. Not just the bread here, which is the symbol, but we need to eat Him, meaning not that we eat His flesh literally, but spiritually, His life becomes our life. John 6:54 through 58, Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate in the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." If we have Christ, we have eternal life. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating it as God's covenant people. Those who trust in Christ, those who believe in Christ, those who know Christ, those who have a covenant with Him, and He fulfills that covenant before us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for one thing that is absolutely clear in the book of Revelation, and that is that Your Son, the Lamb, is victorious. The Lamb not only dies, but He raises from the dead. And His death pays the penalty for our sins. And because of that, we also are able to raise and will raise from the dead because of what Jesus has done. Those who kill us, those who fight against the Lamb, are fighting a losing battle. They are like Pharaoh's army that rushes into the Red Sea, thinking that they will take their slaves back, thinking that they will destroy them, and yet they are drowned. And yet we stand on the shore, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, victorious songs, because of what You've done and because of Your grace. And Father, we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 261, "What Wondrous Love Is This?"